Grab your Bibles, open to Psalm chapter 40. It's going to be somewhere in the middle of your Bible, depending on the size. Psalm chapter 40. This week we are starting our summer series, which is taking different psalms throughout the book of Psalms and exploring their themes and topics and working that all the way to the end of the summer. There's going to be 1 week where we're not in the Psalms. We're going to be in the book of Philemon, and our brother Matt will be preaching on that coming up. But this week, we're starting, kicking off our Summer of Psalms series with Psalm 40. I'm going to read that text, and then we'll study it together. Psalm chapter 40. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them. They are more than can be told. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. But then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs on my head. My heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha, but may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. This is the word of the Lord, and thanks be to God. You know, as a church, we first encountered the Psalms together 2 summers ago when we started our Summer of Psalms series. And what I want to do before we get into the specifics of this psalm is to reacquaint or reintroduce ourselves to the book of Psalms in general. And I think a few introductory remarks bear repeating. The Psalms are songs and they're hymns. The word psalm means song, and they're written for the people of God by the people of God. But of course, we recognize that all scripture is inspired and breathed out by God. So in one sense, they are God's words to God's people to be sung to God again. They're songs, they're poems, they're hymns. And like every good song or poem, they have structure, they've got format, they've got literary elements like contrast and rhythm. They have themes, they even have arguments and points that they make, and most notably they have this feature called parallelism, which they can say things together to form this point. We can study them, we can sing them, we can learn from them. Because the Psalms are God's words to man, even when they are man's words to God. So in other words, they are God's words to man for man, the whole man, to be sung and enjoyed and used. We sing songs and hymns and psalms in worship. We read them and say them aloud together. They're enjoyed by God's people. So God gives us the Psalms, which range the whole human emotion in order to be enjoyed and experienced. We can hear from God and be instructed by God in response to all of those emotions. As we experience the lows and the highs, there's a psalm, it said, for every sigh of the human soul. It's no wonder that for Christians and non-Christians alike, perhaps one of their favorite verses or chapters in the Bible will come from the book of Psalms. A psalm that has particularly spoken to one of their situations or an experience that they may have had. The psalms in their core and in their essence are experiential. You can hear the desperation or the triumph. You can hear the pleading in the psalms as you read them. But above all, they not only teach us about God and give shape to our experiences, but they point us and they teach us to Christ. They teach us about who He is and they point us to Jesus. They never say His word or mention His name, but we learn who Jesus is from the Psalms. In fact, many of the Psalms are foreshadows of who Jesus may be. This Psalm, chapter 40 included, fulfilled by Christ. So we can learn more about Jesus by reading and studying the Psalms. And they not only teach us that, but they play an important role in the life of God's people in the church and outside of the church. The Psalms have been called Israel's hymn book. And like every good song, there's a song that helps us in whatever situation they may be. The Psalms serve as a reminder and a testimony of the nearness of God to His people, the concern God has for His people, His faithfulness to bring about His covenant promises. Think about Psalm 40 and how God rescues His people, as David teaches us. So the church there is commanded to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs because it's a reminder that God cares for us and we can sing about His nearness and His deliverance and His closeness and His concern for us. It's a way to remind each other that God has not abandoned us when our lives have gotten tough, when things aren't going our way. We're instructed to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs in order to keep this truth before us in our own weary and wandering eyes. Would be fixed again on Christ. But not only that, but they also give our emotions what I call an instinct of godliness. The more we encounter and read the Psalms and we live the experiences that the psalmist lives, our own instincts of godliness come to the forefront. Meaning, as we experience the same sort of things we see the Psalms or the psalmist experience, we learn to experience them as Christians rather than as pagans. So by that I mean, I think they help us to emote in a biblical manner. They help us to feel sorrow or joy or anger and indignation or triumph and victory in a godly sense instead of an ungodly sense. They give a gospel shape to our feelings, the Psalms do. So as we read and we shape our experiences and our responses to those experiences by the gospel, they become more gospel-oriented. So the Psalms are important for us. And there's a specific reason, I think, that we can begin with Psalm 40. And I have to admit, when I first planned out the Psalms that we would go through this series and put Psalm 40 even on the top of that list, I did not intend to have it perfectly match up with what we've been learning. But in the Lord's providence, this is what has happened. Eventually, as I began to study and as we were working through our series of Hebrews, I saw some themes that perfectly aligned, and I wanted just to point those out to you so that we can marvel at God's providence in caring for us in this way. Hebrews, what we've been learning in Hebrews is this idea of faith, and particularly how faith keeps us and endures us and allows us to persevere through the trials and suffering of life. Well, Psalm 40 is clearly about the endurance necessary in the hardships of life and the patient waiting that the psalmist here, David, declares. In fact, I had forgotten, full disclosure, that Psalm 40 itself is quoted in Hebrews in chapter 10 until I began to read it and say, that sounds familiar. Oh, yeah. The Lord is nevertheless kind, though, in His dealings and His providence on His way. So Psalm 40 is this text this morning, and we can be that much more helped by coming from our study in the perseverance and endurance that faith helps us receive and what it looks like then. One of the things we learned last week was that the Lord may discipline us in our suffering. He may be teaching us, growing us. And you may have walked away last week with what does it look like to be in the midst of that discipline of the Lord, to be under the hand of God's discipline, waiting patiently. How do I act? Well, Psalm 40 gives shape to that. We can be helped by God's timing in this. So we see that the themes of faithful endurance through trial and suffering there in Hebrews square perfectly with the themes of patient waiting here of the psalmist. Because when we ended in Hebrews, we were wondering about the discipline of God and how we might as Christians rejoice in his dealings with us, both good or bad. And you may have perhaps wondered just how that might look experientially, how you walk away from that. And well, Psalm 40 gives us the answer because it illustrates that the emotional framework then of the Christian experience. And it's this framework to which we now turn. What I want to do is give a kind of quick expository overview of the psalm and then look to some ways that we can apply it to our own life. Before we do that, though, I want to say another note on the meaning of singing psalms. See, songs are important. And I thought this week maybe I could just sing the sermon to you to kind of get this across. And I thought, I better not do that. Amen. Thank you, brother. But why do we sing? Maybe you're in the car alone and the kids are at home with dad, so you turn on Backstreet Boys. I know from experience that this is the choice of some people. Or your own favorite band. You turn it up and you're driving on the highway and you're singing. Maybe the windows are down on a nice day, the wind's through your hair. Or maybe you're sad, think back to your teenage years and you just had a hard breakup. And you put on some heartthrob song. And you just cry as you're listening to Everybody Hurts. I never have done that, by the way. Well, we sing because singing often expresses things that are hard to express otherwise, right? Our emotions. We can't just easily emote as people without some sort of help or aid. And God has graciously given us tools to help us do that. Now, we have language, but often that language is carried in metric, in time. It's carried through music, and sometimes with instruments and sometimes not. But we are able to feel the emotion of a song, even if we don't understand the language in which it's sung. Country songs, right, sing about the simple life. They sing about hard work and cold beer. Rap songs, they sing about the struggle of the lower class, or they flaunt the blessings of the elite, higher, upper class. And the filthy, rich blues, they're all about heartache. Punk is about rage and angst. And pop is about whatever makes you feel good. This is all emotions, but I don't think anyone really knows what techno is about. But nonetheless, it brings out that you can get into. See, music, and songs in particular, help us emote. They give a shape and a sense to our emotions, to our feelings, and to our experiences. So depending on what you're going through, or maybe the mood of your day, you've got a certain playlist on your phone. When I'm working out, I like the stuff that pumps me up. I like a little Rage Against the Machine. I like a little heavy metal. If I'm listening to Coldplay, I'm going to fall asleep trying to lift some weights. But if I'm running, something with a little bit more rhythm, something with a little more melody. If I'm just driving down the road, I'll put something on that allows me to think and ponder, and I can just drive without thinking so much, just looking ahead. See, in our experiences, we put on songs to help shape us and to guide us and allow us to feel a certain way. The list could go on and on. The point is clear here. We sing ultimately to communicate, right? We're singing to communicate, whether we affirm the communication of one song and the way it makes us feel, or we're making our own song and singing. We're communicating and we're responding as we sing. And that's what's happening in the Psalms. And here in Psalm 40, there's a new song that's been put in David's mouth, he says. It's very much a song or a hymn, if you'd like. And it expresses the psalmist. Again, here David's response to God's gracious rescue. He's been waiting, it says in verse 1. He waited patiently for the Lord. And the Lord inclined his ear to him and heard his cry. See, this is a song about David's response to God and his gracious rescue. And it's a song about what it's like to be in the midst of a great trial, a miry bog, a pit. To be in the midst of that and to look to God, much like the author of Hebrews, remember, had labored to get his readers to imitate, looking to God in the midst of their suffering. It's a song that allows us to see God's gracious rescue of the psalmist, and a song about what it's like to be in the midst of a trial and look to God for help. The psalm here is divided into two major sections, a song of praise and a prayer of deliverance, both of which I think can be considered a song to the Lord. In the first 10 verses, you have this song of praise about David's deliverance at the hand of God. And in the last half, chapter verses 11 through 17, is another struggle that the psalmist seems to be looking to God for help in. It's the final here in a group of psalms, I think, that begins in verse 37 about this struggle that David seems to be in. And we're not particularly sure what this pit or miry bog was. And I think it's probably a good thing, because if we think that there's something specific David was in trouble with, we may be tempted to say, well, his solution to that problem does not mean that it's the solution to my problem. But in God's providence, we don't have the specificity of those answers. And so we can say we've all experienced from some time or another the experience of being in the pit or a miry bog. Here in verse 30, chapter 37, 38, and 39, David tells us what it's like to be in the midst of that. And finally, in verse chapter 40, he seems to be delivered to it, only again in the second half to be found again another time of trouble. He calls out to God for rescue, but he's not answered immediately. And in his trouble and in his suffering, his only response is to wait in silence. Look just in chapter 38, at verse 15. He hints at this all the way through as he's calling upon God to not forsake him, to wait on God. How long will this go? Look at verse 38:15. But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is to you, O Lord, my God, who will answer. It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer. And again, in chapter 39, verse 7, he'll say, and now, Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. It's his response as he's calling out to God in his suffering, his trial, in the pit of despair and destruction that he finds himself in. And God is not immediately answering in the way that he had hoped. He's not immediately delivered out of this issue. And he says, I will wait, Lord, for it is you alone who can give the answer I'm seeking. I will wait for you. My hope is in you. This is the only response of someone who knows how to wait patiently for the Lord. Perhaps David, as king, could have helped himself out in one way or another. But his dependence upon God and God's timing and God's methods of saving him from whatever situation he may be in allowed him to wait and to see God as who he is. At last, the Lord answers him in our chapter, verse 40. Chapter 40, the Lord answers him and he brings him out of this pit of despair, and it causes him to rejoice, and it sets his feet again on firm ground. Let's look at the first three verses. We see this personal testimony of deliverance when he says that I waited patiently for the Lord and he inclined to me and heard my cry. This idea of waiting patiently is a little soft in the English. In some verses or translations, it says, I waited. In waiting, I waited. It was to kind of give this idea that he was not doing anything but trusting in God's timing. He was looking only to God for his deliverance. He wasn't sitting on his hands. He wasn't calm like the Buddha. But rather, he was waiting intensely, looking to God. His cries were going to God, and God inclined his ear. Now, this inclination is not simply an answer to some annoying kid who keeps asking for something. It's a leaning into it and an embracing as one who loves another person. He's inclined. So he waits patiently, inclines, and he says, God drew me up from the pits of destruction, out of the miry bog, and he set my feet on a rock. He made my steps secure. He established my steps. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to God. So he says, in the pit of destruction, I sat waiting, wondering, when will God save me? I looked to him as my hope, and he heard my cries. And he brought me out of this, and no longer am I in the mud, in the pit of destruction and despair, but I have a solid ground to walk on. I am not sinking. I am established and secure. And so he sings about the testimony of God's grace in his life. I think it's something we can learn just from these three verses, that waiting patiently, as the psalmist here describes, it doesn't deny the emotions we may feel in the midst of that waiting experience. Rather, it directs them to their proper end. Because David, he cried aloud to God. If you read some of the Psalms that just come before this, it says that there is no soundness in my flesh. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I'm utterly bowed down and prostrate for all the day. I go about mourning. Doesn't sound like someone who's just waiting, sitting around doing nothing. But in his waiting, it is characterized by an emotional response to God. See, God doesn't want our stoicism. He wants our feelings and emotions, and it's wrong to deny them. Now, we can take them to an extreme end, which is unbiblical and perhaps sinful. Emotions, all at the end of the day, could make it about ourselves, but we don't deny the fact that we're in a hard place in life. To do that would sort of restrict what God would ultimately deliver us from. If we say it's not that bad, we'll just wait for the Lord to handle it. But when he does, there's not as much glory given to the Lord for something that we swept under the rug in the first place. David wasn't stoic, he wasn't emotionless, he cried out to the Lord, but he was nonetheless resolved not to lose heart in God's deliverance. He knew that his deliverance would come at the hand of God. Now, this is somewhat of a cultural difference. I think if you were to ask a stoic-looking Englishman about how he would ask his wife to marry him, he would say something like, "Well, you seem tolerable enough, I think we should get married." And that's a romantic gesture, perhaps, in that culture. Or think about in another funeral in other countries in the Far East. But those who wail at the loss of a loved one. In fact, even in the Old Testament, it was required that they had people mourning and crying at funerals in order to give this idea of those who are lost and the sanctity of life. See, in different cultures, there's a different way to emote to God. And certainly David, as part of his own culture, had a sort of emotional response that perhaps you or I wouldn't. But it's not to say that crying aloud to God isn't helpful. Now, we may not do this here. In fact, I don't think the church is a place where we must confuse one another by crying and wailing and running around. But there are times when we must sincerely go to God, even with tears in our eyes. We can lift our voice up to the heaven. It can be heard audibly. You can get down on your knees. You can even lie yourself on the ground, physically placing yourself in a position that your heart may be in. All of this is an emotional response that is valid before the Lord. In my own life, I must be stretched to show that my emotions are something that God has given me. God himself being an emotional being. Now again, his emotions are never sinful, but he himself is seen to be angered at sin, loving, careful, grieved. He laughs, he rejoices. God himself has endowed us with his own image, which means that we can emote. And so in our sufferings, friends, cry out to God. Above all, the theme here of this psalm is one of authenticity because of David's crying and pleading with God. He did not hide his suffering, but he wanted it to be clear that his dependence on the Lord was all that he had. And that dependence, friends, was the ground of the Lord's action. As he cried aloud to God, as he waited patiently, as he trusted in no other name but in the name of God, the Lord inclined himself to David. And David's cry then turned into a song. That's a hope for all of us, that when we cry out to the Lord, he will hear us, and we can turn our mourning into singing, our mourning into dancing. In the Isaiah tells us that we will one day experience the joy that comes in the morning. So in David's own personal testimony, just in the first three verses, we learn that we can cry out to God. Friends, if you have not cried out to God, perhaps you believe he's powerless to do anything. This is certainly not the case. Perhaps you believe that he doesn't care. Again, certainly not the case. Perhaps you think that you can fix your problem on your own. Certainly not the case. David's example teaches us to cry out to God. Cry out to God in your own way, but cry out to God. He goes from this personal testimony of God's deliverance, and he moves to this sort of universal principle of trust in verses 4 and 5. And he says, blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust. He goes from verse 3. If you put a new song of in my mouth, a song of praise, many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. And he moves to this principle that says, blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn away to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. And he says, God is the one to whom we must cling to. We must trust God. This is universal principle that David teaches Israel and in the church today through his song about trusting God. That's the content of the song he sings. The faithfulness of God, the trustworthiness of God, the dependence upon God that we must have. Waiting is trusting in God. We read again in Isaiah that we will wait upon the Lord. And our strength will rise and we will soar on the wings of eagle. This waiting is a waiting and a trusting of God. It's a belief in God's character. Waiting is trusting. Trusting then is steadfastness, because in your trust you are able to preserve yourself through your trials and faith. Everything else besides waiting and trusting and steadfastness is idolatry. It's a lie. It's foolishness. It's arrogance. That's why he says, blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, in contrast to the one who turns to the proud and who goes astray after a lie, to falsehoods, to those who cannot deliver them, to those, even including themselves, to bring themselves out of the pit. That will not happen. If you go astray from God, who has multiplied his deeds, his thoughts towards you, who has worked plenty of miracles in your own life, you turn aside that to something else, it's a lie, and it's an idol. So waiting, friends, is trusting. And in this example here, David teaches us all to wait and trust in the Lord. Why is this idea of trusting and waiting important? Well, when God seems silent, the temptation to look elsewhere will be strong, particularly once you've cried out over and over in a small, sort of, in hindsight, silly way. And I think I've shared this story before. When we were trying to get Tinley to sleep through the night, which wasn't happening for a very, very long time. And I would be up in the middle of the night, 3 a.m., trying to get her to go back to sleep. And the first couple times, it's fatherhood, I got it. Once the sort of days went into weeks, went into months, into several months, and I was exhausted and I'm tired, and I began to sort of genuinely, much to my own shame, say, why isn't the Lord just answering my prayers that this child would sleep? I was genuinely praying, Lord, give us some sleep. And it wasn't coming. And as silly as something like that might sound, leading me to begin to have this sort of, what's happening with God being silent? Why isn't this just happening? What did I do to deserve this, God? Even in something small like that can lead me to begin to question God's silence. How much more when real calamity strikes that we begin to question God's judgment. There's an excellent novel called Silence, which follows two missionaries to Japan back in the 15th century. And it wrestles with this idea of persecution and suffering in the silence of God. Why isn't God saving these people? Why isn't God allowing the roots of faith to go deep in this land? Why do people keep walking away? It's an excellent novel, but one that helps us think about the silence of God in a particular way, much like this psalm does. When we're looking to God and his answer and it doesn't come, we're tempted to look elsewhere, and that temptation can often be overwhelming. But what does David tell us to do? He tells us to recount the past faithfulness of God. In verse 5, it says, you have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thought towards us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, that's his deeds. They are more than can be told. See, when we're in trouble, and the Lord doesn't seem to be giving us an answer immediately, or certainly not the answer we desire, David tells us and encourages us to recount the past faithfulness of God, because recounting his past faithfulness will remind us that he will continue to be faithful in the future. He does not lack the power. He is not unconcerned. He has not abandoned you. But God is sovereign over your suffering. And in his timing, he will rescue you. He has been faithful to you before. He will be faithful to you again. So he teaches us this principle, this universal principle of trust that's born out of his own experience, to wait upon the Lord and to recount the past faithfulness of God. And then he moves again into this idea that we can dedicate ourselves, a sort of personal dedication to the Lord in verses 6 or 8. He says, "In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come, and in the scroll of the book it is written of me, I will delight to do your will, O Lord. O my God, your will, your law is within my heart." You notice the shift that begins to happen as David probably is looking to, how can I get myself out of this? Is it sacrifice I need to make? Do I need to go to the temple? Do I need to do some law or ritual that will get me out of this? And he remembers that that's not what the Lord really wants. He doesn't want offerings and sin sacrifices and all of this ritual. He wants me. And David says, behold, I have come. And the shift there is not that he will try and repay the Lord to get out of his suffering, but rather he will offer himself to the Lord. And whatever the will of God is, he will obey it and accept it. Now, that's a hard pill to swallow, particularly when you're in the midst of something. But nonetheless, this is what we must remember. And our friends must help us remember when that is the case for us. And this is the way of waiting. This is what it means in your suffering and circumstances, as good or as bad as it may be, to wait upon the Lord in his mercy. The essence of waiting is an authentic, full-throated or hearted devotion and commitment to God above all else. It's an offering of yourself. And above all, this is what's quoted in Hebrews chapter 10 of the offering of Jesus, that the Lord doesn't want sacrifices that don't atone for sin. Only Jesus offers this. And so in a typological way, David, by offering himself to the Lord, shadows what Jesus ultimately will do for us in offering himself as a sacrifice. But David gives himself, he dedicates himself to the Lord and to whatever the Lord wants to do with his life, however the Lord wants to use him, and whatever he may bring about to make that happen, it is the Lord's will. And it then is David's desire to see it. Now that's difficult for us to do sometimes, to not only say it is the will of the Lord. I guess those who have sort of a theological foundation can say, yes, all that happens by the sovereign hand of God. But it's another thing to say, I delight in the sovereign hand of God when it's against me. The way of waiting is a contrite heart. Psalm 51, which we'll explore later this summer, says the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. See, he doesn't want your offerings. He doesn't want your penance. He doesn't want your rituals. He wants you. He wants your life, your heart in submission to his will. He wants the delight of your heart to be in his law, in his will. And that's the way of waiting. That's the essence of being patient before the Lord. So he offers himself, and then he proclaims the truth. As he says, I will give myself to the Lord. I will tell of the Lord's faithful deliverance. In 9 and 10, I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance in my heart. I have spoken. Listen to all the verbs that David has done, right? He has told the glad news. He has not restrained. He has not hidden. He has spoken. He has not concealed. And what's the content of this proclamation? What's the content of the song he sings? It's the glad news of deliverance in verse 9. It's the deliverance in verse 10 of the faithfulness of God's salvation. It's the steadfast love and faithfulness of God to save all who delight in him. So David's song spills over from his heart to his lips, and he proclaims it for all to hear. And he tells, and he leaves nothing out. He reveals, and he does not hide. He proclaims the truth of God's deliverance, his faithfulness, his steadfast love, and he tells this glad news to the congregation. He doesn't keep the deliverance, the song, to himself, but rather he turns to his brothers and sisters, to his covenant people, and says, the Lord has done this for me, and by extension to me, he has done it to you. There's something I think we can learn from this. That the context of the proclamation of the song is in the congregation and not in David's own life. Because like faith, our trials and our triumphs may be personal, but they are never private. Our faith may be personal. Our trials, our triumphs may be personal, but they are never private. The context of prayer and praise in the congregation of the righteous is what the Lord desires. When we give thanks to the Lord, we give thanks together. When we cry out to God for help or deliverance, we cry out together. The context for prayer and praise is in the congregation of the righteous. That is the community of faith that God has knit together in His Son. We come together and we share our burdens and our victories with one another, because that is the place that we can proclaim the good news of Jesus. And so they may be personal, our trials, but they are never private. So David reminds us here just in the psalm, as he tells the good news, the deliverance of God in his situation, and he trusts God in all that he does, and he gives himself over to the will of God. He tells others around him that God is faithful above all. God is loving and will not abandon you. As a reminder that we can do this if we look to the Lord as our hope. Well, that's the song of praise. And then in verse 11 through the rest of the chapter, he turns to a song or a prayer then of deliverance again. It seems to be a new trial in verses 11 through 15, met with another familiar song, again a song of deliverance in 16 and 17. It says in chapter 40, verse 11, "As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from you. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me." Why? "Because I'm in another trial. Evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me. I cannot see. They are more numerous than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me." So we see here that David encounters another trial again. And the song repeats. It's another verse in the hymn of David's song of deliverance. And before we get again to the refrain, we see that God calls David to do, again, the same sort of act, the same sort of verse that he has sung before. In verse 11, in the trial, he cries out again to God, just as he cried out in the chapters before. And he confesses once again his dependence upon the Lord in verse 12. His sinful needs God to deliver him. And then he calls upon God himself to act. "For do not forsake me, O Lord. Remember me. Deliver me. Make haste to help me. Show those who seek to snatch my life away that you are sovereign and that you do not abandon your people." And then in confidence, he sets his hope in God. In verse 16, "All may seek you and rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord." He's singing the second verse, much like he's singing the first, but with a renewed hopefulness, because he's remembering the refrain of God's love and faithfulness to his people. He cries and confesses, and he calls upon God to act, and he's reassured of the confidence that he must have in God, and he sings a familiar song, a refrain to God, because instead of despair, he remembers the refrain that God gave him, and he offers to God a prayer of hope. "As for me," verse 17, "I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me." What an interesting phrase, "the Lord takes thought for me." This is an embracing and an inclination. It is an enveloping of the love and consideration God has for his people. It is the divine version of, "I've been thinking about you." Now, when we say it with one another, maybe it doesn't mean very much, and maybe it's just a social nicety, but when the Lord says that he has considered you, it means that you have been placed in the mind of God. And when you are there, you are in no safer place. David remembers the refrain that God gave him, and he offers a prayer of hope. "You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God." So what then can we learn then about Christ's remembrance, God's faithfulness? Well, first we must remember that Christ offers himself for our deliverance. Christ brings us out of the pit of destruction. This is the point, this is why the author of Hebrews has quoted this psalm in his letter, to remind us that in our pit of destruction and despair, by which we can never bring ourselves up out of, our only hope is that Christ himself offers himself to God, and we are free. And in our own suffering, we are no more like Christ than when we trust and wait patiently on the will of God. Think about Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane before his crucifixion. He says, "Lord, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not your will, but not my will, but yours." Almost just committed a heresy there for a second. He says, not my will, but yours. This is the same sort of line David has just sung in his own psalm. My delight is in your will, God. This is why we can see that the psalmist here is a type or a shadow of Jesus. It's often been applied as this royal psalm to Jesus himself, his own words. It is written of me. I delight to do your will. This is Jesus' words to the Father. Not my will, but yours. So David pre-shadowed Christ. And we, in our own sufferings and waiting upon the Lord, trusting in his deliverance, also resemble the suffering of our own Savior. I just want to read or share some verses of a particular hymn that I've grown to love called In the Hours of Pain and Sorrow. It reads, in the hours of pain and sorrow, when the world brings no relief, when the eye is dim and heavy and the heart oppressed with grief, while blessings flee, Savior, Lord, we trust in Thee. While blessings flee, Savior, Lord, we trust in Thee. When forsaken in distress, poor, despised, and tempest-tossed, with no anchor here to stay us, drifting, sail and rudder lost, then save us Thou, who trod this earth with weary brow. Then save us Thou, who trod this earth with weary brow. Thou, the hated and forsaken, Thou, the bearer of the cross, crowned of thorns and mocked and smitten, counting earthly gain but loss, when scorned are we joy to be the more like Thee. When scorned are we joy to be the more like Thee. One of the unique things that Christianity allows us to do is to embrace the suffering and the hardships of life, looking to Christ as our hope and our anchor. It means we can go through the worst of calamities and not lose heart in the suffering that the world may throw at us, because we have a Savior who has suffered as much or more. And in our own suffering, we are like Christ, particularly when we suffer for righteousness' sake, particularly when we lay our life down for others. See, Christ offers himself as a deliverance. He gives himself completely to God and absorbs the wrath of God. See, God's anger towards sin fell on Christ. He gave himself as a sacrifice, knowing that the sacrificial system of the Old Testament could never atone for the sin forever. Only the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, the Son of God, God himself in the flesh, could atone. And so he offered himself. He says in verse 7, behold, I have come. So Christ offers himself for our deliverance, and he brings us out of the pit of destruction. Therefore, friends, look to Christ. You are a sinner, and you are in the pit of destruction, and that will only lead to hell. But Jesus, in his suffering, in his own sacrificial giving of himself for you, puts you on solid ground. And what do we do with this? What do we do with this good news? Well, we come together and we sing it. We sing that new song that the Lord has put in our hearts of salvation. We come to the church to proclaim again the great news, the glad news there in verse 9, the gospel, literally, which means good news of our salvation. We sing together the new song of God's covenant people. We can say with David, he put a new song in my mouth, and we will proclaim it together in the midst of the congregation. We don't conceal it, we don't hide it, but we bring it. We shout it from the rooftops. We have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. We have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. We sing. We remind ourselves and others of God's goodness in Christ. So friends, coming to church is important. No, it doesn't save you, but saved people come, because that's what saved people do. They sing a song in a chorus together. And it's the harmonious melody of the gospel that we tell over and over again, not just in the preaching of his word, but in the songs we sing and the prayers we share. If you think church isn't important, then you've missed this whole retelling of the gospel story in your hearts and over again. And the more you neglect that coming together to tell the good news, the more you may be prone to forget it. Or like the psalmist says, go astray towards a lie. So we come together to retell this glad news of Lord's salvation. And we're reminded then that the cycle of life consists of the same cycle that the psalmist did. In one way, it's comforting to know that even King David experiences sort of the highs and lows and the cycle of despair and deliverance. Now, we may not be on the run for our lives, hopefully, but we can admit that oftentimes, right when it seems to get better, things go wrong. But we can also attest to the opposite, that just when it seems like it's the worst, God brings us out. See, there's an old saying about the dark night of the soul. When things seem as dark as they could possibly be, Christ's light shines more brightly than ever before. The cycle of life consists in trials and in waiting and calling upon the Lord in waiting, the deliverance of the Lord, thanksgiving for the deliverance, and trial again. It's just the experience. If you haven't experienced it, you just haven't lived long enough yet. That we will run into trials, and in our trials, we must wait and call upon the Lord, and He will inevitably deliver us. And in that deliverance, we will give thanksgiving, we'll proclaim the good news, and then at some point again, we will fall into temptation, into trial, into suffering. This psalm gives us hope in the endless cycle of trial and deliverance, trial and deliverance. Why is this the case? It's the case because sin rules and reigns in our mortal bodies still. Though we are in the state of righteousness before God, we're not all in the condition of righteousness, which means we'll still sin against ourselves and against God and others, and therefore the world will continue to frustrate us. Trials will continue to come. And that's why more than all of this, this psalm calls us to hope for a better day. It calls us to look beyond our troubled circumstances and into the day when sin is no more. To the day when we can rejoice with God and sing the new song for eternity. That we won't go back into a suffering or to a despair or to a destruction or to a pit. Rather, we will stay in exalted bliss for eternity with Christ. That's the hope and promise of heaven. And that doesn't sound exciting to you. I don't know if you really understand the promise of the gospel or you've underestimated just how terrible sin really is. This psalm calls us to hope because once we experience deliverance and trial, the promise of never having to experience sin again is sometimes more than we can handle. We must wait patiently, though, for that day. So my hope is, friends, then that our own trials and the deliverance of the Lord from those trials and ultimately our own salvation calls us to look to that promise of God where we will be with Christ forever, glorified bodies, singing with the choir of angels and the whole host of heaven with every tribe, tongue, and nation presence. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. That's the song that they sing in heaven. And that's the song we see here. May those who love your salvation, in verse 16, say continually, great is the Lord. Let's pray and ask God to help us to sing this song together. Father, great is the Lord, worthy to be praised. We will sing this song together. We will lift up our voices and say, you are worthy. And the sorrows like sea billows will roll. We have a blessed assurance. Whatever our lot, you have taught us to say that it is well with our soul. Would you help us, Lord, to rejoice in the deliverance of our salvation and to recall the faithfulness of God in our own lives, to share that hope and that promise with others, and to remind each other that this is not the worst it will ever be. That for those who are apart from Christ will experience much worth, but those who love the steadfast Lord who can say, the Lord is great, this is the worst it will be. And so, Father, we trust you to deliver us. As we continue to sing and we take the Lord's Supper together, you teach us to sing our song together. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray.